Well, good morning again. I am thankful that Thanksgiving is on Thursday. It gives me time to come out of my turkey coma and in worship. I want to invite you this morning to turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we will be getting there in just a little bit. But in Matthew's gospel account, we have two very stark warnings in relation to what a disciple of Christ's mindset should be. The first, and on one hand, towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew records for us the teaching of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See here, in very clear terms, Jesus tells us that busyness for God does not equal salvation. Service will not get you into heaven. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew records for us one of Jesus' parables, which he taught in his final days. And in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, is the parable of the talents. And many of you are familiar with this. It's where Jesus tells us of a wealthy man who leaves on a journey. And in doing so, he calls three of his servants to him, and he trusts them to oversee some of his wealth. And in fact, it's a lot of wealth. The first servant is given five talents, which in the time of his master's absence, he uses what was given to him, and he gains five more. The second is given two, and likewise uses what was entrusted to him and doubles the money and ends up able to give his master four. The third is allotted one talent, but unlike his two counterparts, he is lazy and decides not to use what was given to him, and he buries the talent and doesn't make any more money for his master. See, here in this parable, instead of busyness being condemned, laziness is being judged. See, this servant was worthless, and he proved it by his unwillingness to use what was entrusted to him to benefit his master. And here we are told that salvation will result in works. Salvation will result in service. It will result in using what has been entrusted to us for the good of Christ. So on the one hand, faith is not bound or determined in our activity. But on the other, our activity is bound and determined by our faith. So we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it his stewardship. And we are to continue what Jesus began. He first entrusted it to the apostles and then to the church. Not just the purity and the truth of the gospel, but its proclamation as well. Paul tells us that we have been saved for good works. In saving you and saving me, Christ, from the beginning of time, has assigned works for us to do. He has put us in circumstances. He has placed us in this time in history to give us opportunity to work for him. We have been given talents by our master. And one day he will return. See, not talents and skills or abilities, not talents and money, but talents and opportunity and knowledge and salvation. And what are you doing with those things for the Lord? How are you using them to protect and proclaim what has been entrusted to you? What are you doing with the responsibility that Christ has left you with? What should our perspective as disciples of Christ, What should our perspectives and our mindsets be in regards to the gospel that we have been entrusted with? See, unfortunately, far too many churches and far too many individual professing believers are content with burying their talent in the dirt and not anticipating the return of the King. I think this happens in a lot of different ways. For one, I think the world and its lures has caused the church and professing believers to lose focus on the real purpose. We're getting caught up in serving the good of society and not the best of our master. One author put it this way: there's something worse than death and something better than human flourishing. If we hope only for renewed cities and restored bodies in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. And we certainly are not to ignore the issues of the world, but we need to understand that the church is not responsible for most of the problems in the world, nor are we responsible to fix them. And there's certainly a care and concern for the hurting and the vulnerable, but that is secondary to the work, the real work that we have been given. Another way in which the church is bearing its talent today, I think, is that individual professing believers are abdicating their responsibility. Too many professing believers are content just riding out their time on this earth, thinking that they can just squeak and sneak into heaven. They're okay going to church and work and living a moral life, but they don't engage with anyone around them, whether believer or unbeliever, in spiritual matters whatsoever. They have no problem, and they're very glad to talk about the economy, COVID, sports, the weather, but not Jesus. Somebody just might get offended. This is a willful rejection of obedience to Christ and their master. Another way in which the church and professing believers bury their talent is just simple ignorance. Maybe the reason why the professing believer doesn't know what he or she should be doing here on this earth is because the church doesn't know either. Brothers and sisters, we have to recognize the worth of what has been entrusted to us. And then and only then will we be able and be willing to do what Christ asks us to do. See, I think there's great warning in this parable in Matthew. This worthless, lazy servant, the one who did nothing with what he was entrusted with, he was taken away and he was cast out into the outer darkness. He wasn't just thrown out of a house at night. This is the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can't just look at this parable and sweep it under the rug. We have to be able to take a good look at ourselves. And we have to heed this warning of Jesus and to see what we are doing with what he has given us. See, in this parable, this servant represents the men and women who are in the church but not part of it. They know the gospel. They can recite it inside and out. They've heard it since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. But they haven't submitted to it. They come week after week and enjoy the relationships and the attention that they get. People are nice to them. They enjoy the music and are very moral and kind, but they simply have no desire to serve Christ. They've not submitted to his lordship. Their lives and their religion is all about themselves. See, for these people, doing what Christ asks is too much. It's too costly. They might lose their status in their neighborhood. They might compromise the possibility of a promotion at work. Family might just turn on them. And they might have to give up certain things that they really enjoy. And it just takes too much time and effort. See, they don't know the true character of God. And just as the third servant, when he was pressed and he was convicted of his failure and his laziness and his unworthiness and his worthlessness, he turned on God. And he accuses God of being harsh and distant, uncaring, and unjust. And again, these people don't know the value of what has been entrusted to them. Therefore, they are apathetic to it. And they too are lazy and worthless. And their end is clearly defined. See, the first two servants, they had a mindset that was focused on one thing: their master and his benefit, his will and his favor. And they relied on him for their lives, and they gave all they had for his. The third servant had a mindset that was selfish and was focused only on self-preservation. And again, that's why he would accuse God of being ungracious and unmerciful. When he was confronted with his error, there was no repentance or asking for mercy, only excuses and accusations. See, the first two servants represent true disciples of Christ, where the third does not. The first two represent those who have minds set on the things above, and the third represents those who have minds set on the things of this world. So what is it that we are to be doing? What is the role of the church in the world? And what is the role of the individual believer in this world? What is the mindset of a true disciple really supposed to be? Well, I want to try to answer those questions in the next couple of weeks. Today we're going to see the mandate to the disciple. We're also going to look at one of the great models that we have in Scripture of a group of believers who took what was entrusted to them and they proclaimed it. And we're going to see the impact that they had not only on their own assembly, but on Paul and the people around them. And next week, we'll continue to look at this theme of the disciples' mindset as we see the method and the motivation and then the mission or the end that is to inform our minds as disciples. So this morning, please stand with me as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. And this is really going to be our home base for the next 2 weeks. We'll keep coming back to this. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. Paul, writing to this young church, says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Father, I just pray for this morning that you would encourage us with your word, that you would convict us and exhort us. You would help us to see truths about you, about ourselves, And may ultimately you be glorified. Lord, we thank you again for what you have entrusted us with. May we be faithful and diligent to use it for your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's going to take us a little bit to get to this passage this morning. Because I think in order to answer some of the questions above, we need to see what the Lord commands us to do. What is the mandate that we have in Scripture to the disciple that then informs the disciple's mindset? So again, we see the disciples' mandate. And as you look in Scripture, there are five different passages that lay out for us the Lord's commission to his followers. And what we're going to see is essentially it's the same command, just given with a little different perspective. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all give us these commissions, but they're told from just a little bit of a twist in how they want to communicate to their audience. It's similar to turkey hunting with my three boys. I know, it's going to be interesting. But when we go turkey hunting, we kind of go to the same spot. We're all in the same location. And when a turkey comes by, he walks by one son, he walks by Caleb. No shot. Turkey keeps on walking, he walks by Jake. There's no shot. The turkey keeps coming and keeps moving and walking, and he gets in front of my son Ethan. All of a sudden, the turkey takes off. He doesn't even get in front of me. So as we kind of gather up our stuff, the hunt's ruined, we get back to the house, and as we tell this story to the girls, you're going to hear four different versions of really the same story. Caleb's version is, I forgot to put a shell in the chamber, I pulled the trigger and it didn't go off, or he would have been dead. Jake's story is, well, I was following him through and I sat too close behind a tree and my gun hit the tree and he walked behind the tree and I couldn't shoot. And of course, Ethan's story is, well, he got in front of me and I couldn't sit still long enough. The turkey saw him and he took off running. My story is going to be, well, if he would have kept coming, I would have killed him. But he didn't. So again, same story, same event, just different perspectives. And that's what we get with these commissions. The first and most likely, the most familiar of these commissions, is the one recorded for us by Matthew. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew tells us, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. See, Matthew's gospel is written with a Jewish audience in mind. He presents Jesus as the Savior King, who is in fact the King. Remember, Matthew is the only gospel writer who records for us the story of the wise men or the magi, the three kings who announced Jesus to be the king of the Jews when they arrive looking for him. Matthew's genealogy that he gives us is the kingly line, where Luke's is the human line. Matthew speaks of and explains time and time again the kingdom of heaven. So by the time we get to Jesus' post-resurrection, pre-ascension instructions for his followers, it's no surprise to us that Matthew tells us of Jesus' command to make disciples, to make followers, to make servants of the king. This kingly theme of Matthew also causes him to record for us what Jesus declares about his authority, all authority, not just authority in a state or a country, but all authority that is in heaven and on earth And it's his authority. And it's with that authority that he then commissions his followers, his servants and his disciples, to make more of them. Referring to his authority, one author made this statement: God does not send out his church to conquer. He sends us out in the name of the one who has already conquered. We only go because he reigns. And as you know and have been taught many times from this pulpit, we are to do this as we go and as we baptize and as we teach. As we evangelize and disciple, we are to engage those around us. Our mindset is to enlist more servants of the King and train them to worship him. The second commission is from Mark. And we see in Mark 13:10, Jesus' declaration that the gospel must be proclaimed in the whole world. He says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. But in 14:9, Jesus assures his followers not only that it must be, but that it will be proclaimed in the world. He says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. See, Mark is telling us these words in the context of communicating the power of the gospel. And in chapter 10, verse 45 of his gospel, he states the purpose for his writing. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, the reason why Mark records so many of Jesus' miracles is because he's wanting to present Jesus as the powerful servant of God. He's powerful. And so Mark speaks of the promise and the command to proclaim the power of the gospel because there are those who need to hear it, and everyone must hear it in order to know Christ as Mark does. So the commission from Jesus that Mark records for us, his disciples, is to have a mindset on the proclamation of Jesus and the power of the gospel. We then move to Luke, and he then tells us of a third and fourth commission given to us and the church. The first is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 48. Luke says, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Luke then expounds on this in Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, Luke's purpose in writing his gospel account is to provide an orderly historical account so that Jesus might be presented as the ideal Son of Man. Remember, Matthew's genealogy is the kingly genealogy. Luke's is the human line, the human genealogy. He writes to the Greeks and he sums up his purpose in 19:10 by recording what Jesus said of himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And as Jesus commissions his disciples to bear witness to his suffering and death, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed to the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem, he is telling these followers of his that no one is off limits. And it's not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. See, for Luke, the emphasis is on the disciples being witnesses to the person and work of Christ. And this is really what we see happening then throughout the whole book of Acts. These witnesses declare the truths of who Jesus was and what he accomplished. If you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, took the listeners all the way back to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the one who was promised to take away the sins of the world. And thousands were added to the church that day. Thousands were saved. Then persecution hits the church in Jerusalem. Believers leave Jerusalem and they go to Judea and Samaria and they bear witness there. They bear witness to the deity and the wonder of the Son of Man, and men and women are saved there, and churches are formed. And from there then, the truth of Christ spreads to the whole world. Peter and Paul and the boys explain that Jesus is the one true God, and in Him alone is forgiveness found. See, Luke's focus is to communicate the sufficiency of Christ in who He is, and we are to bear witness to those around us. Darrell Bach says this. He says, "This commission describes the church's key assignment of what to do until the Lord returns. The priority for the church until Jesus returns, a mission of which the community must never lose sight, is to witness to Jesus to the end of the earth. The church exists in major part to extend the apostolic witness to Jesus everywhere." So Luke's focus is to communicate the sufficiency of Christ, who He is, and what He has done in order to accomplish redemption for all those who will believe. Finally, we come to John's commission record. And here John is writing to anyone and everyone who will listen. And he is dead set on declaring and proving that Jesus is in fact God. And he tells us why he wrote this account in John 20, verse 31. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, in John's commission, it's found in verse 21 of that same chapter. It says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" Now, really, in order to understand what Jesus means and how He is sending us, we need to somehow grasp how the Father sent Him. And we can't think and we can't misunderstand that there are certain things that Jesus was sent by the Father to do that we can do. I cannot reconcile you to the Father. I cannot satisfy the wrath of the Father on your behalf. I can't even satisfy His wrath on my own behalf. Also, we have to make sure that we don't think that there are things that Christ came to do that He has not fulfilled and that He has not already accomplished in the atonement. But there are certain things that in His providence He began to do and teach that He has entrusted us to carry out and to carry on. Acts 1:1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So there is an expectation of Christ that His disciples will continue and seek to accomplish some of the things that Christ started. That which has been entrusted to us. Again, the protection and proclamation of the gospel. We will continue to teach what He taught. We will continue to preach faith and repentance for salvation. And we will continue to proclaim Christ as God, and that only believing in Him can a person have eternal life. But I believe that when Jesus says that He is sending us, just as He was sent by the Father, He's speaking not just of the task, but also to the relationship. So remember, Jesus came in full submission to the Father. Jesus came to do the Father's will. As truly man, Jesus had to rely completely upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Father's will. He came for the Father's glory and not His own. And He came to reveal the Father to the world. And He came as a servant and not a king. But we also see there's another relationship. And we have seen this over the past several months in Bart's Aliens in Exile series. See, Jesus' high priestly prayer, the night of his arrest, as he is praying in John 17, in verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world as well." In the context of this prayer, this statement in this prayer, Jesus is speaking about his and his disciples' relationship with the world. He says, "He is not of the world, therefore they are not of the world. He is hated by the world, they will be hated by the world. He was kept safe by the Father, they too will be kept safe by the Father." He says, "Even in the world, they will be sanctified by the Word." And it is in these ways that we are to go. It is in these ways that we are being sent. In submission. In humility. Not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Relying completely and totally upon the Holy Spirit's power to work. And relying on the Word. And in opposition of the world. As enemies of Satan. As men and women in the world, but not of the world, hated by the world. Jesus is not sending us to befriend the ungodly. We are not to go out to indulge ourselves in the lust of the world. We are to be opposed to that. But lovingly share the gospel with those who desperately need it. John's commission focus is not necessarily the work, but the heart behind it. We are sent, and we are to go with the same message and the same attitude and heart that our Savior came with, in humility. And in this humility, he considered himself to be serving something greater. And we certainly are as well. So in these commissions by these different men, Matthew, make disciples. Mark, proclaim the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. Luke, be my witnesses. And John, continue to live in a world that will oppose you, all the while teaching and proclaiming what Jesus did. Same story, different perspectives. So as we put this all together, you and I have a mandate from the Lord. The disciple's mindset is informed by and responds to the commands of his Savior. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert co-authored a book. And in talking about these different commissions, they share these thoughts. See, these commissions are for all of us. Not just the apostles, not just the church leaders, you, me, and every disciple that has ever lived or ever will live, these are for us. They say that these commands are from our Savior. And his disciples are to go to the whole world. So you may not go to Africa. I don't know why you're not going to Manhattan, but you may not go to Manhattan. But each one of you has your own world and is where you are. It is your neighborhood. It is your job. It is your family. It is your school. And we are to go and enter into these things in full submission and humility and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. No one is off limits. Christ is building his body and perfecting his bride, and she will be a people of every tribe and language and nation. So disciples' mindset, as we respond to the commands of Jesus, is essentially a mindset of outreach. And listen, these commands in no way nullify the other commands that we have in Scripture. But all things are done in the context of making much of Christ, whether in the home, whether in the workplace, or overseas, so that the glorious gospel of Christ might be proclaimed and disciples might be made and Christ might be worshiped. See, this is the mindset. This is the mindset that the early church had. And this was how the gospel started in Jerusalem and has gone to the ends of the earth. And brothers and sisters, this is why you and I have had the gospel shared with us. It's because the church has obeyed. Individual believers have obeyed this call, and we've heard it and believed it. We see this in the Corinthians. They were to imitate Paul in living and doing all things for the sake of the lost so that they may be saved. The readers of the letters to the Colossians were to make use of their time by walking and speaking in wisdom to those outside the church, and it would be safe to assume that this meant the gospel. And we also have numerous commands to live lives that exemplify Christ and the power of the gospel. And this is where I now want to turn again to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to take a close look at the example that we have of these commands, these commissions being obeyed. And this little church, the church that is filled with young, immature believers, serves as a wonderful model for us as we see these things being carried out by a local church and its individual members. So again, please turn back, if you're not already there, to 1 Thessalonians. And this is where we're going to be spending the rest of our time this morning and much of our time next week. See, Paul writes this letter to these dear believers for the purpose of, one, encouragement, two, exhortation, and three, really to remind them of his integrity while he was with them so that they might imitate him as well. Paul arrived in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He was then forced to flee due to heavy Jewish opposition. In just a short time after that, he then sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. This church was largely Gentile, and Timothy was perfect to go back and minister to them. And it's helpful to understand the location and background of this little church or this area, the city where it was found, because it plays a major role in how God used these men and women. See, Thessalonica was one of the most important, it had one of the most important and busiest harbors in the northern Aegean Sea. In addition to its port, Thessalonica was smack dab in the middle of the crossroads of four major highways in the Roman Empire. So you would have had many merchants. You would have had many travelers and soldiers and immigrants moving from one place to another. All sorts of men and women would have gone and traveled through this city. They would have stayed there. They would have done business there. And it was a major hub for many of those headed to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. One geographer calls Thessalonica the metropolis of Macedonia. And it was a prime location, not just for trade and travel, but to get a message out to the world. And this group of new believers found themselves in the midst of this city, a population of about 100,000 people, with an opportunity to get the good news of Jesus out to a vast amount of people. And as you hear from Paul, from the outset of verse 2, you just hear his joy. And you read of his thankfulness, of the faith and its results in the lives of these dear young Christians. Again, he gives thanks always and constantly prays for them. And you hear his soft-heartedness, his love and his care and his gentleness towards these people. Verse 3, Paul speaks of their work that's a result of their faith. Now, what exactly Paul is referring to by these works is somewhat debated. Some believe that it's a general word for all the good things that they do as a result of being saved. Others think Paul is referring specifically to verses 7 and 8. In either case, we know that Paul is not referring to a single work or an event or even the initial saving faith that they had. He's referring to an ongoing work in the life of a believer that is constantly motivated and energized by his or her growing and persevering faith. He also speaks of their labor that is born out of their love for one another. This love is agape love. It's the highest and most selfish and selfless. That would have gotten me in trouble. Most selfless and sacrificial love that the Bible explains. It's the Christian love. It's what desires, always desires what is best for the other. And we see that it produces not work. Well, what does it produce? Labor. There's a difference between work and labor. 20-some years I spent as a football coach. I'd go to the office, I would watch film, I would recruit, practice plan, do these things. That was work. But I also grew up on a farm, and there were many years where I was forced into labor. Again, we don't know what this labor necessarily looked like, but we do know that there was a lot of affliction for these dear believers. And it could be referring to the constant need to really help and to care for other believers in this same situation. Or it could just be referring to the constant devotion to the spread of the gospel motivated by Christ. And I'm not sure why we need to choose between one or the other. It was ultimately God's word and others focused, but we know that it was not easy. It cost them their preferences. It cost them their comfort. It cost them their safety. It cost them their status. It cost them their lives as they lived for the best of Christ and the best of others. To round off this trilogy of true Christian virtue, Paul points out their hope that makes them steadfast. This is not referring to a steadfastness or endurance that just gets these people by. This is an endurance or steadfastness that uses the trial, it uses the hardship, or as Paul mentions here in this passage, it uses the affliction as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. This steadfastness does not ask, oh, how can I get through this? It asks, how can I use this for the glory of God? It asks, what is Christ asking and expecting of me so that I may make much of him in the midst of the circumstance that he has sovereignly brought my way? It asks, how can I best serve the King? And notice one more thing that Paul wants to point out to these dear believers. See, again, he's thanking God for them. He points out their work and labor and steadfastness that comes from their faith and love and hope. But in Christ-like or in Paul-like fashion, he wants to make sure that it's God who gets the glory. In order to make sure that in their immaturity, these dear believers don't begin to get too big of heads, he reminds them of where all of this started. They are loved by God. And this, to me, is the pivot point of this whole passage. All that is mentioned prior, their works of faith, their labor from love, the steadfastness that they have that is infused by hope, is because God first loved them. And everything that comes after, their election, the reception of the word, their imitation of Paul and Silas, and their examples to others as well, it flows right out of God's decision to set his love on them. This is not a love which God has for the whole world. Notice this is his love for those he has chosen. This is his special electing love that he, before the foundation of the world, determined to put on each and every person whom he would save. We'll talk more of this next week. We can't leave here today without knowing that whatever good that this body of believers, whatever good each individual in this church accomplished, is ultimately found and originates in the love of God. And we can't, as we read through this passage, can't help but notice the talents that God has given them. 2, 500, it doesn't matter. We see that they used them. They didn't bury them. Because of all they had and had been given, we need to notice the results of their use of them. See their salvation, their location, their affliction. They were ready to use all of it to proclaim Christ because they had outreach mindsets. How these men and women lived and what they proclaimed became known in Macedonia, which is north and west of Thessalonica. It also was made known and went forth in Achaia, which is south of Thessalonica. And so when Paul says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them, the picture that he's wanting to communicate is that of a sounding board or a trumpet that amplifies the sound. See, the joy that these men and women had in the midst of affliction because of their salvation magnified the sound and the beauty of the gospel and made it ring throughout the lands. See, Paul is indicating that this Thessalonican outreach was not a planned aggressive missionary program. It was not limited to outreach events. It was intentional, though. It happened as the individual believers lived with an outreach mindset and took that to their workplace and their homes and the grocery stores. It happened in the average mundane flow of life as they came into contact with others and they did not bury their talents. And then there were those who heard and saw what was going on in Thessalonica. And as they went on their way, whether they were believers or pagans, they then told others about what they had seen and heard. Just imagine one of these conversations. Hey, have you heard about what's going on in Thessalonica? There is this group of people who they are experiencing affliction and hardship. Life for them is hard. It's harder than what I could even imagine. And yet, it's weird, but they have this joy that is indescribable. They have this great joy that they say comes from a belief in some guy named Jesus who died and rose again, and they say he's coming back. And in fact, this salvation has caused them to put away their idols and worship and serve God alone. Can you believe that? This is incredible. This was Thessalonican believers' way of life. This is how the word of the Lord sounded forth. One pastor makes this point. He said, outreach and missions is much more than just parachuting in, shooting off your gospel gun, and then retreating. See, it's about making Christ known to those around you, and then allowing them to watch how the gospel changes and informs and works in all of life's circumstances. And Paul and the other believers in these areas were greatly encouraged by this. The believers in Thessalonica, because of the way they lived and the way they viewed how to use what was entrusted to them, infused courage into other believers. It infused courage into Paul. Not only was it encouraging to other believers, it glorifies Christ as he is proclaimed among the lost. And it is safe to assume that it was not only believers that the Thessalonians spoke to and shared with. And it was not only believers who took notice of the joy that comes from a relationship with Christ. And as odd of these as these things might be to an unbeliever, they would have seen them and heard them and spoke of them in other places. Another commentator says, travelers and merchants probably became the church's most... Travelers and merchants probably became the church's best advertising agents. No doubt some of them too would have turned from idols to serve the living and true God as well. You can see the commission of God being lived out in these believers. As they lived their lives for all to see and shared the gospel with the men and women around them, people were saved and disciples were made, and Christ was worshiped. The believers in Thessalonica were witnesses to the power of the gospel. They were witnesses to the joy that is found only in a saving relationship, a reconciled relationship with the Creator, in a joy far outside of their present circumstances. And they did all of this in submission and humility and reliance upon Christ, living in a world that was not their home. Living in a world that was opposed to them and that many would be offended by their message. See, the disciples' mindset is truly a mindset of outreach. I think there's a couple things we can learn from these young, immature believers. One, they didn't need programs. As helpful and as great as those things are and can be, our obedience to these commands should infiltrate all of our lives every day. And God has providentially placed you in your home next to your neighbors. He has providentially placed you in your job with the co-workers next to you. Your kids, whether they are public schooled, private schooled, or homeschooled, have classmates or co-op mates who have parents who need to be encouraged or proselytized. And one of the reasons why God brings life circumstances your way is so that you can use them, not just to get through them, but actually use them for outreach. Life gave these dear believers every opportunity to love others. We are no different. This was their mindset, and it should be ours as well. I think another thing that we can learn is that the Thessalonians didn't defer to Paul and the other guys to do this. They didn't say, well, Jesus was just speaking to the apostles, and it's their job, and it's not mine. They didn't say, well, that's what the outreach pastor gets paid to do. Our outreach pastors, our pastors want to equip you for this. And in fact, Josue slipped me a $20 bill before I came up. If I just make a plug for his presenting the gospel class coming in on Wednesday nights in January and then another one beginning in March. They want to equip you. And we want to provide opportunities where you can meet and you can invest and you can develop relationships with others. But they are not the only ones to be doing the work and labor of it. See, again, we miss the joy of this when we don't do it. And it was a joy for the Thessalonians to take what had been entrusted to them and proclaim the excellency of Christ and to sound forth the word of the Lord. It was a privilege to do so, and it was their mindset, and it should be ours as well. So I ask you, what are your neighbors? How about your co-workers, your classmates, your family members? What do they see and say about you? Has the word of the Lord sounded forth from your lips in your life to those whom God has placed around you? Or are you burying the talent. See, brothers and sisters, we've been entrusted with so much. More than you and I can ever imagine and fully understand in this life. We have the words of life. And we certainly need to protect them, but that's not enough. We have to proclaim them. And this is the true disciple's mindset. Like that of the first and the second servant in the parable of the talents. One that is set on doing the will of the master and doing what is best for him. One that will result in being invited into the joy of the master. And it originates with God's love for you and causes the word of the Lord to sound forth from your lips and your lives. And whether the lost respond in faith and repentance or not, other believers will be encouraged and Christ will be honored and glorified. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts that love you, that love the gospel, that understand the worth of what you have entrusted to us. And we become intentional and deliberate. We make plans to share it with others, to speak of you and to make much of you. Father, for your glory and your honor, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.